Would you please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews and chapter 8. We're moving right forward and right through this book. And what we've seen is a theme that's been proclaimed over and over again. And the theme is better. The word better comes to mind continually because this is what the writer is trying to tell us. That Jesus is better. He was better than Moses. He was better than the angels, and now he's going to be showing us that he has a better ministry as high priest. Chapter 8 really dovetails from chapter 7, where he says at the end of chapter 7 of Jesus in verse 27, Jesus needeth not daily as those high priests before to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's also. For this he did once. He offered for the people once when he offered himself. Jesus offered himself up. His priestly office was one of sacrifice indeed, but not of bulls, goats, and pigeons and so forth, but of his own self. The Bible says in verse 8, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, where God had pronounced it in the Old Testament time and again, the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Consecrated is the idea of perfect. He is the one who hits the mark. He's the one who actually fulfills all of the shadows. You know, a shadow is not a reality. It begs a reality. If you see a shadow, you're sitting somewhere and you see some shadow come up behind you. You know that shadow's not the problem. You might need to worry about who's coming up behind you. Well, what's happening in the Old Testament is it's full of shadows and it always begged the reality. And that is what God intended it to do, to prime the pump so that we would be ready when the Lord Jesus did show up on the scene. Now, chapter 8 says, in a summation, he says, now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This is what we're trying to say in a word. And I'm going to kind of give you three words to look for in this particular chapter so you can maybe underline them or maybe make a note that you might want to underline them later in your bulletin or something so you can kind of write on the back of it. But he's going to tell us three things about the ministry of Jesus that are here. There's a little details that go off to the left and to the right because he is talking about the thing he's enthused about. You ever talk about something you're real enthused about and you go off on this tangent and that tangent? Well, he's talking about the thing that he's enthused about. And so he will do that. But in a word here and there throughout this passage, in this chapter, he's going to tell us some things that makes the ministry of Jesus very unique. The first is in verse 1. It says, who is set? You might write that off to the side, or you can even underline it if you want. He is set. We're going to talk about that in a minute. The second thing you're going to see is that he is serving. He is a minister in verse 2. The idea is that he is serving. He has a special service. So he is set or seated. He is a minister. And then thirdly, we're going to see in verse 6 that he has obtained something wherein he supplies for us something. Okay? So he's seated, he's serving, and he's supplying something. And that's his ministry. Now you know where we're going. In our minds, let's look for it. All right? Verse 1 says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. And when he says the word that we have such a high priest, the idea is we have a high priest who is so transcendent and preeminent as to make all others just clearly a shadow. Jesus is the apogee. He is the ultimate expression of what God had in mind from the beginning. We have to understand that. You know, we live in a world where there has never been one tribe found in any wilderness anywhere, unchristianized, untouched tribe. There's never been one that has been found that did not have some conjured idea of God. People have an innate, inherent understanding that something greater than them exists, something outside of themselves. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that creation bears witness to the reality of God and conscience within us bears witness that there is a God. And therefore, there is no one who has an excuse to say, I didn't know. The Bible says even the heathen do by nature the things that are contained in the written law. You see, we live in a day where we think, oh, you know, God's not important. We've already outgrown God. But I'll tell you one thing. If we had all of the electric knocked out, we'd all be rubbing sticks together and have not a clue on how to get things going on down here. We think we're pretty big because we got a little clicker, because we can hit a switch and there is the lights. And, you know, it's only been the past 100 years that they put the plumbing in the house. This whole generation is just kind of full of ourselves. We think somehow we don't need God, but we need Him more desperately than ever because prosperity blinds us more than our poverty would. And we might be on the cusp of poverty because God in His mercy and graciousness may realize that that's just the dose we need. But the Bible says we have a preeminent, a transcendent high priest. And he's arguing to the Hebrews who were struggling with the fact that Jesus did not descend from the tribe of Levi. And he says, listen, although all of the world around us understands there's a God, you people should know more than anybody that there is a true God. And you should understand that everything you've been exercised with throughout your generations as Israelites is simply a shadow. Jesus is the apogee. He is the transcendent one. He's the one who makes sense of it all. And he'll show you how. He says he is set. Literally, he is seated. The Bible says in verse 1, it says, who is seated on the right hand. And literally, the word on is in. In the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, he's talking about the heavens because late in chapter 6, he talks about Jesus being the forerunner, which is like a tugboat who takes the big ships into harbor. Jesus is our forerunner. He has our rope. We're the church. And He's got our rope. And He's gone on in. And He's pulling us on in behind Him. And what we have is Jesus in the heavens. And here He's not only in the heavens, but He is seated in the heavens. And the Bible says in verse 2, it says He's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true, or even of the true tabernacle, which God pitched and not man. So when you see Jesus seated, you have to understand something. In all of their shadows, a high priest never sat down. They had bells and pomegranates on the bottom of their garments so that when they were doing the service once a year, entering into the most holy place, they would walk in there. The people outside would hear the bells moving and ding, ding, and dinging, and they would say, okay, he's still moving and everything's good. And then he would come out if all went well. And the Bible tells us that there was no implements of the implements of that inner sanctuary. There were no places to sit except one. It was called the mercy seat. We know of it as the Ark of the Covenant. It's the mercy seat. And Jesus was the one who was rightfully able to go in and sit there. He actually goes into the true, of which the one on earth is a shadow. And He goes in there, and He did it once and for all. What they would do in the exercise of their ministry as high priests in the Old Testament is once a year they would go in with blood, and they would apply a little of the blood on that mercy seat, and then they would sneak their way back out because they knew that they were in holy, sacred ground. But Jesus, when He went in to the true, the real tabernacle, the one in heaven, He went in and He sat down because that was His throne. You see, Jesus is the awesome God. He's the only one who has the right to the seat that was in that room, of which it is but a shadow. And the Bible tells us that He was the one who is seated on the right hand of the majesty on high. And Jesus is the one who sat there. He applied His blood. Verse 27 of chapter 7, it says He went in and He offered up a sacrifice. He offered Himself. His blood was applied in that room. Now guys, the goal for us is to get back to what we lost. You see, in the garden, man walked with God in the cool of the day. There was a fellowship that was sweet. It was wonderful. It was perfect. It was beyond anything you and I can imagine. And if I can kind of cast before your eyes the reality of what was there, we see glimpses throughout the history of the Scriptures of how things probably were before the fall of man. The Bible says, first of all, that in the Old Testament, when Adam and Eve walked in the cool of the day, they didn't know that they were naked. They were naked and not ashamed. But the reason they didn't know was because they walked with God every day, just like Moses when he went up on the mountain and he saw the goodness of God pass before him. The Bible says his face shone so much so that it blew everybody away. They said, don't look at us. It's just too intimidating. And he had to put a veil over his face. He owned the Shekinah just kind of lingered with him and eventually faded away. For Adam and Eve, they were in glory, in the presence of God's glory, and they owned it. It was part and parcel of their fabric. But when they sinned, they saw, because the Shekinah left. We see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. What happened to Him? Well, he shone like the sun, whiter than any fuller's soap could make it. He shone like the sun, and they were amazed at him being transfigured before them, because for a moment he pulls back the veil, and the Bible says that he shone like the sun. It says in Revelation that Jesus, when he shows up to John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos, he actually is shining. His face is shining like the sun. His eyes are like fire. And the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3 that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What I'm trying to show you is that our goal, our desire, our heart's cry has to be to get back to what we've lost. And when we get back to what we lost, it will be being back to the presence and fellowship and perfect unification of our hearts and God's heart. When we resonate in just an incredible antiphonal song throughout the ages and eternity, we get to rule and reign with Him. We will be the shining ones with Him. We're going to come down on earth and we're going to rule and reign with Him. In the millennial kingdom, there's going to be some pretty huge things going to be going on that are unlike anything we've ever seen. But you know, before the flood, man lived for about 900 and some years. And God makes no apologies for setting that out there. Abraham had a child at age 100. His wife had a child at age 90. Well past the age of childbearing. And you know what his name was? It was Isaac. And the name means laughter. Because God does hilarious things. God does hilarious things, and He's going to renew the Edenic conditions. The streams are going to break forth in the desert. And what we want is we want to be there. The Bible says if we suffer with Him now, we will reign with Him then. And those of us who get to reign with Him in that day are going to be His shining ones. We will be devoid of a sin nature. We will be glorified saints of the living God. And there will be real humans who come out of the tribulation, who procreate and have more little humans running around. And they're all going to be ruled and reigned with a rod of iron. And Jesus, King Jesus, is going to make a perfect situation down here. We get to work with Him. We get to rule with Him. The prospects are awesome. Now, the Jews were always worried about their prospects. And so when they're worrying about whether they're right with God, they got to worry about whether the high priest is a legitimate one. He says, listen, this is it. Because he went in and because he sat down, we're ready for something new. And it's almost ready to give birth. It's almost ready to happen. At the end of the chapter, look at it in verse 13 of chapter 8, it says, it's a new covenant that he brings forth. He made the first one old, and now that which is decaying and that which waxeth old is ready to vanish away or be snatched out of sight. He says, we're right on the cusp of God doing exactly what He intended to do from the beginning of time, and that is redemptive plan of redeeming man, redeeming the human race, and redeeming people, and bringing them into a relationship that they once had, and restoring all the things, that fellowship, that joy, that interaction that only God can make us to be satisfied through. He says He's seated there, and He's a minister of the sanctuary in verse 2. Now the word minister, if you were to fan your minds of times we've talked about being a minister, there are different words. There's the word diakonos, which is, we get the word deacon from, and that's not the word here. There are other words that talk about being an under rower and different words that mean to be pastor. Sometimes the word poiemon is translated as a minister, but here the word is liturgos, and we get the word liturgy from it. And what the significance of that is that we understand today that there are very liturgical churches. Liturgical churches are those that have a whole lot of pageantry going on. And they try to go through a lot of motions and they try to articulate. We actually have our own liturgy here. It's not really a hyper-intensive liturgy, but the idea of standing and singing at one time and sitting and having the guys come, that's a sort of a liturgy. But there are people who have liturgy, that is just orchestrated in every facet of the movement of a church service. In the Old Testament, the whole order of the temple, the whole order of the sanctuary, the whole order of the taking of a sacrifice, the cutting of the throat of an animal, the catching of the blood, the placing it on the altar, the burning of the remains, the washing of the hands, the walking in and keeping the showbread up, all that was liturgy. Okay? What he's saying is Jesus is a minister in the sense of him being a liturgical part of the whole scene. He is the one piece that made it all make sense. He's like the key that was set in place in what we saw in the shadows, and it made sense. Now it's complete. It's like a piece of puzzle that makes it make sense. He says he is a minister of the sanctuary. The word liturgy comes from a compound word, laos, and ergon, it means a worker for the people. Okay? It's somebody who's a worker, ergonomics. You've heard of an ergonomic seat or chair. And the word laos, we've seen it in the word laity. Okay? So it's the idea of he works for us. He's working for us or on our behalf. He doesn't do it because he has to or because he's compelled to. He does it out of love. The Bible says the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He's the one who washed our feet. He says, and if I, who am greatest among you, wash your feet, so you ought to wash one another's feet. You ought to serve one another. He says, I'm going to die for you. The good shepherd gives his life. He says, a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies. It abides alone unless it dies, and then it brings forth fruit if it dies, and it brings forth much fruit. God wants us to be mimics of Jesus, okay? And he's liturgy. He's the minister. He's the one who is serving on our behalf inside the sanctuary. Now, how cool would it be if you were somebody who maybe got in trouble to the point where, okay, I got to go see the judge, and you know, you're kind of in really hot water. I mean, there you are, struggling, and you're scared, and you're nervous. Maybe it was a ticket you got, and you were doing just a few miles over, and it meant you had to appear, and you're all worried about it. You walk into the room, and you find out that's your dad behind the bench, or your best friend. And you just know they're going to bust your chops a little bit as you walk in, and you know, they're going to look all like they're in a bad day. But as soon as they see you, because of love and dawning, they're going to take care of everything. Well, when we get into glory, we're going to look across and we're going to look up on the throne. And those of us who know our Lord Jesus are going to say, I know him and he knows me. My beloved is mine and I am my beloved's. And he is my darling, the darling of my soul. That's what he's saying. He's there. He's inside. He makes it all make sense. There's none of this coming and going all the time. There's not a yearly sacrifice anymore. Jesus has entered inside the heavens and he sat down. Jesus sits down and now he sits there serving or ministering for you and me. And when you've got God on your side, as Romans tells us, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now guys, all the world has been groping in the darkness to try to find God. They make totem poles among the American Indians. They sacrifice animals and they've sacrificed people. They've taken children and sacrificed them to gods that had heads of beasts and maybe had feathers and sometimes they would worship the sky and the stars. They would worship the sun and Baal and Molech, and they would worship everything they could get their hands on because they had an innate desire to worship. They knew they had to get ready for eternity. But you and I have the revelation of the true and living God, the one who is the creator of the universe, spoke it into existence, holds it up by the word of his power. And the Bible tells us here that he's not only been here, but he went on ahead. He prepares the way. He's pulling our boat into shore. And here we are at the ready to go on over to the other side. Ready, secure, full assurance of hope, in place, resting, knowing who it is we have to answer to. How awesome it is to know the true and living God. The Bible says this is your life. You know, some people, the oppressive man, I know God, I'd be feeling like I'd be under the scrutiny of holiness. And indeed you are, but it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing because he helps you know how to navigate. No matter what you face, God's word gives you the way through. He says no matter what temptation you face, he says, I will make a way. You just have to be looking at the Word, scrutinizing it, looking at your circumstances, and navigating accordingly. We've got a world that's out of control today. And you and I don't have to worry. Because we know who holds tomorrow. Jesus made it very clear in a very simple thing. If we had to get down to the bare essence of who we are, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the things that you have need of will be added to you. He says, I'll take care of that. I've taken care of the sparrows. I've taken care of the fields and clothed them with the beauty of the lilies. He says, Solomon, in all of his glory, wasn't arrayed like one of these. He says, look, I've got your back. I'm for you. And because I'm for you, you don't have anything to fear. Now, what faith is faith is living in light of that fact. Taking God at his word. And as the Bible says of Abraham, he believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. You're not righteous because you're perfect. You're righteous when you believe God and you give God the credit for carrying you from point A to point B. That's what it's about. Just rest in his provision. Just own his blessing and then cooperate with his grace for the good and glory of God and others. You and I have a task to do, and it's to be mimics, followers of God as dear children. The Bible says in verse 2 that he was a minister of the sanctuary, that is the true tabernacle. And he says, which the Lord pitched and not man. He says, it's not the shadow, it's the true tabernacle, and that is where God dwells. The Bible says in verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is of necessity that this man have something to offer also. Jesus did have something to offer. He offered himself, verse 27 of chapter 7. He offered himself. Now, that just completely makes total sense. You know, nobody took his life. He says, nobody takes my life. I lay it down. He says, for this cause came I into the world. I'm giving my life for you. I love you so much. I'm going to lay down my life. But you know what? The Father himself loves you. Because Father so loved the world, that would be you and me, that he gave his son. So the Father gave the son, but Jesus had the power to say, I want out of here. But he didn't. He gave his life. He loved the sheep to the end. Even on the cross, as they're mocking him in all of the weakness of his humanity, as he refused to take the initiative of his deity. He hung there, bleeding, dying. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. They don't know. How many times would God have to say to you, of you and me, they just don't know what they're doing. You know, they just don't know. The behaviors that we chronically engage in, the thought patterns, the way that we look at the world that is skewed and twisted. God says, listen, if they could just see what it really was, if they could just see how it really is, if they could just see the impact they're having on other people, if they could just see how they're breaking my heart, they would do differently. God has that kind of a belief about you. And you know, truly, if we just saw how wonderful this thing is called life, it's an awesome thing. God's given us life. Look, you can do some good. You can do some good. You can. But we don't. We spend day unto day unto day just doing whatever. You know. And we're just kind of meandering through life. Getting all we can and canning all we get and acting like it doesn't. No, you can do some good. Why? Because the God of the universe came down. He put you on a foundation that is sure and steadfast. And you can begin to represent eternity to others who are in peril because your eyes are opened. The Bible says in verse 4, it says, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. These are those little tangents as he goes off to the left and to the right, which a Jew would be very familiar with. But he said if he were on earth, he wouldn't need to be ministering as a priest. Why? Because there are priests doing that. He says, no, he was a priest who did it once forever. He sat down in the true, in the real tent, in the real tabernacle. The Bible says in verse 5, that those people who are a priest now on earth, he says those guys serve in the example and the shadow of the heavenly things. You might underline the word shadow because we use that periodically. You need to know it's in the book. Those things were all shadows. Every sacrifice was a shadow. And a shadow simply begs the question, what does it represent? What is making the shadow? Jesus made the shadow. Whether he was called the Lamb of God by John the Baptist, who taketh away the sins of the world, who, by the way, was crucified on the Passover night, crucified the very night, centuries after the Egyptian deliverance, Jesus, the Lamb of God, has the Last Supper, and he's crucified on that night. What an amazing thing. Fulfilling, knocking down all of the patterns, knocking down all of the shadows, saying, this is who it is, this is who it is. And that's pretty cool when you see a shadow and it's somebody excited. Like if we talk about how when your kids come home or something, all of a sudden somebody's at the door. I don't know if you've ever heard the song Letters from War. And that's just it's a tearjerker, man. It's like this kid goes off and then he's writing every week and then finally he's not writing anymore and they think he's dead and finally he shows up at the door and he steps out of the car and it's like there's a shadow, but it doesn't mention the shadow, but the idea is there, man. If somebody's standing at the door you haven't seen and you don't think you're ever going to, and suddenly they're there. Whoa! It's a joy. It's a delight. And when you see who he is, it just makes sense. He's the one who makes it make sense. This world makes sense because of Jesus. You factor him out, you got nothing. You got nothing. You got nothing but selfishness and pride and sin and lasciviousness and decay and debauchery. You know, this world's getting out of control. It really is. There are no moral compasses anymore. The Bible says in verse 5 that they would have to do it every day, but they were just serving in verse 5 an example or the shadow of the heavenly things. Moses was told to do everything that he saw in the pattern that was showed to him on the mount at the end of verse 5. He says, you just make sure those priests are doing this. Why? Because God was all about trying to get through to us. You know, you see these children. I was kind of cute this morning. I'm coming in and I see this little Sydney. She's down and I heard she learned to walk while Brian was away. Go figure. And so here she comes home, and here's little Sydney. She's kind of walking, and it was the cutest thing. And Grandma was standing there saying, "Come here," you know. And it's like she gets and she starts running across. You know, I remember, you know, those little games you play with children, patty cake, and the kids don't know what to do. And eventually, if you do it enough, they eventually get it. But there are things like that. And what God did is He said, "Here, do this pattern over and over again." Why? Because eventually, some of you will stumble upon its implications. Come to the temple, give an offering, take a lamb, your best lamb, cut its throat. Hold that lamb, hold it in your hands, pull up its neck, cut its throat. Hold it while its life goes out of it. Hold it. Now in our day, that's pretty creepy because we don't kill things like that, most of us. But holding it with your own hands. It's kind of funny. My son-in-law was out hunting geese not long ago. One got winged and he had to go get it. And he jumped. He ran after it. He jumped. And he's like holding this goose and he's like, "What to do with this thing?" And they said, "Break its neck." And so he's holding it. Rah! You know, he has to rip its neck. I'm like, wow. Reminded me of what it must have been like at the temple. Every day. What kind of worship we have here is a little different than what they had. When they worshiped, they went down with a lamb, with an animal. And they'd take its head and they'd pull it back and they'd catch the blood as they slit its throat while it's still living. The blood would be caught. And eventually, you do this enough times, you go, "What is with this?" And they would ask that question. The priest would say, "It should be you." The priest studied this stuff all the time. They say, "It should have been you." And what God is doing is He's taking this blood in your behalf to do a covering for your sins. We're going to find out more about that later in the book of Hebrews here, but it was a covering. But Jesus is the only one who could bring a cleansing. See, that's what makes Him better. That makes Him go well beyond. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And He's faithful to do it. And He's justified in doing it. Why? Because He had a sacrifice to offer. The sacrifice was Himself. He laid down His life. There was a debt to be paid. Your life was demanded. He gave His. You say, "Well, why would He do that?" Exactly. That's a question we'll ponder for the ages. What's so lovable about us? You want to know what it is? We bear His image. He made us. He created us. And He loved us. And when we sinned, He covered our nakedness. He put us out of the garden lest we live forever in sin. And He went about the process of bringing us back to Himself. And that's what He did when He arrived on the scene a few thousand years later. The Bible says in verse 6, "But now He hath obtained a more excellent ministry." More excellent than what? A more excellent ministry than Aaron and the tribe of Levi. He hath obtained, and the word "obtained" is a word that literally means to hit the mark, as if to throw a javelin. He's the one, He hit it. He nailed it, if you would. We would say in our day, He nailed it. He nailed the right ministry. He's the one who makes it all make sense. He's the one that kind of tapped the tent stakes down on every corner of that tabernacle and made it make sense. Everything that went on in that tabernacle worship made sense because of Jesus and because of what He did. He fulfilled it all. Can you imagine just sitting with Him sometimes? Those guys who walked with Him. I'm talking amazing stuff. They're sitting there in the room. And it's just before He's ready to go. It's in John chapter 14. And He's sitting there in the fire. You know, we don't have these bright lights. And they're sitting in the room. And they've got nothing but candlelight or fire, or, you know, or whatever. And it's kind of dim. And I could see it flickering on his bronze skin. He was a Jewish man. And he says, "You know what? I go to... He says, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be worried. Don't be afraid." He says, "Because I go to prepare a place for you." Now, He's already raised the dead, walked on the water, calmed the sea with the word of His mouth. Isn't it really? They're listening, okay? They believe Him. Okay, you and I, maybe. They believed Him. "I go to prepare a place for you." Let that go in. Let it wash over you. He's going to prepare a place for you. He's going to reset the dial on your life one day. Everything's going to be behind. It's going to be old news. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I'll receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. And the where I go, you know, and the way I go, you know." And one of the disciples says, "Lord, how do we know the way?" He said, "I am the way. I am the way." You know, you don't need a map if you got the guy who knows the way in the car with you. You know what I'm saying? Hey, turn right here. He knows the way because He is the way. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but through me." It's not through liturgies. It's not through the priesthood. It's not through blood sacrifices of animals. It's through me. I'm giving my life for you. That makes sense. Okay, I get it. The circle is complete. There's no missing gaps here. I got it. One of the disciples raised his hand and said, Lord, show us the Father and it'll satisfy us. Wow, show us the Father. Well, you don't want much. You know what Jesus said? I almost see him leaning forward into the candlelight, a little bit brighter on his face, and he says, Philip, have I been so long a time with you and you've not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. John 14, look it up. He said, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know who he was? He was God incarnate. And he walked on earth. And he gave his life for you. He loved you so much. Just like a parent would say, listen, honey, I don't want you to go through that surgery. If I could go for you, I'd go in a minute. And those of you who have children, some of you got brand new babies, man, anything I do, I just want to keep the child from being hurt or harmed. And when they get hurt or harmed, it breaks your heart and you wish you could take the pain and the discomfort because they don't understand, especially early on. Take me! God said, take me. And he gave his life. And the Bible says now he hath obtained, he hath hit the mark, and a more excellent ministry. The word excellent is an interesting word as well. It means to carry through. He's got a ministry that's carried through to its proper end. It's not just this circuit that those priests did every year for centuries. He carried it through. He hit the mark. He carried it through. He's got a more excellent ministry than they. And the Bible goes on to say, and he is the mediator by how much also, literally it would be easier to understand. It says, in as much as, which is how the New King James would put it, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant. The word covenant is a word that means arrangement. God has arranged things, you know. When I die, I have a will and a testament. The word testament is used here. This is translated the word testament elsewhere. But it's the idea I've made arrangements. Okay, that's what it means. It means he's made arrangements. In the Old Testament, it's an Old Testament because it was an old arrangement. The New Testament is a new arrangement. And he's the mediator of it. He's the one who puts his hand on the old and his hand on the new, and he makes it make sense. Okay, he's the bridge. Without Jesus, it doesn't make any sense why we're in church today and not trying to find some Jewish man somewhere to tell us how to get to God. But because Jesus came and he put his hand on the old and bridged to the new, we can make sense of this. He rent the veil in half. He opened the way to the holiest of holies. And the Bible tells us, as it were, that he, in fact, is the mediator of a new covenant, a new arrangement. And it's also says in this passage that he's a mediator of a better covenant, which was based upon better promises. What better promises? Well, Jeremiah 31 is where he's going to quote here in a minute. But the promises are set forth in verse 10. He says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, he says, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their hearts. Not going to be out there on some stones inside of an ark that they can't get to. Okay? The Ten Commandments were put on stones. They were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. They never got up close to them. He says, I'm going to take my law and I'm going to put it on their hearts. And he says, I'm going to put it into their minds and I'm going to write it on their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. You know, here a little bit ago earlier in the month when we had this race up in Massachusetts, a lot of us were standing on the sidelines wringing our hands without a clue of what God was going to do, because it was pretty much out of the blue and nobody really saw it coming. Some might have seen that it could have happened, and it's funny that it wasn't being talked about in a big way. But when it happened, everybody's like, whoa, what happened right there? We all went up to the edge of America becoming a totally different place, and we looked down into the abyss. And when we looked down into the abyss, we saw that we could be completely socialized by one vote of Congress. That's what could have happened. The whole thing that you and I grew up with, most of us in this room were old enough to remember when values were values. When right was right, wrong was wrong. When morality was looked at as something we needed to aspire to. When integrity was important. When fidelity in marriage and people could depend upon their mates. But now, everything's kind of blurry. And who are you to judge? And what if somebody's living with somebody else? And who cares if people are of the same gender are getting together? I mean, we just don't say anything about anything anymore. And then to top it all off, our government gets behind the cry. In fact, one of our State of the Union things was, let's get rid of don't ask, don't tell. Let's let the gays, they ought to be able to go. And he says this, it's the right thing to do. I'm like, wait a minute. Come on. Folks, listen, we looked down. And you know what God did? God said, I got something up my sleeve. It's a guy named Brown out there. Scott Brown. Nobody even knows who he is for the most part. And boom, the whole thing is tabled. and everything's turned on its ear in a moment. My point is this. God did that kind of thing all the time in the Old Testament. You get down to the last minute, the last man standing, and God would come up with a miracle. And you know, I got to pondering that and thinking on that, and I began to realize, you know what? One of the things God called for all the time in the Old Testament was for some people in Israel who would just stand up and exercise some good judgment. I'm looking for judgment in the streets. I'm looking for people who have a good sound mind, who see things from my perspective and begin to make a word in the gates known that this is right and this is wrong and judge properly, and they just never quite got it. But you know what America was? America was the first place in all of the world, ever, in all of time, where it was framed as a country and as a government based upon good judgment. This country was based upon and founded upon good judgment. Judgment that morality is important, God is important, righteousness is important. And that if a people were to be properly governed, it was going to be under God. And we understood that. Now my point is this. You say, why do you go off on... Here's why. Because the people of Israel were never the people of Israel they were meant to be. But when King Jesus comes back, and those that come out of great tribulation who are His people, and then all who are in hiding places after the great tribulation are all brought back into Israel. You know what? They're going to be so excited to have their kingdom back, their place back, their position back, and their king in His place, that they're going to have the law on their hearts and in their minds, and they're going to be all lit up about it. And the Bible goes on to say in the next verse that they're not going to be saying to one another, you must know the Lord. And the word is know with your mind and with your understanding. It says, for everyone shall know the Lord. And the word is idon. We get the word idol from it. They're going to see, and they're going to understand. He says they're going to know, and they're going to know with their full understanding. Now, beloved, you and I are in a country that almost went the way of the dinosaur. Never has there been the like. But I think God looked at it and He said, you know, that was too good to give up yet. Now, you can kind of ring that around in your mind, but I think this was something unique. And I think God gave us a second chance. And I'm hoping that we as Americans, especially we who are patriotic Christian people, we'll look at that and say, you know what? It's not there now. What am I going to do next time we come around? I challenged our people here on Wednesday night because of Amos' prophecy. He was a farmer who saw all the things going on in Israel and Judah. And you know what he did? As he's seeing all that stuff, God pressed him and he was pushed into ministry. And for some of you this morning, you might be thinking, I just hate the way things are going. It's one thing to complain. It's another thing to get out there and do something about it. Go to the city council meetings or go to the school board meetings. Or don't just withdraw. That's what Israel did. They put fences up in Judah and then they apostatized in Israel. You know, one forgot God and one fenced God in. We're supposed to get out of the salt shaker and into it. Well, I don't got time. You don't know how busy I am. Sacrifice is sacrifice. If it weren't hard, it wouldn't be called sacrifice. But these guys are going to get a clue, and they're going to be lit up about being what? About being Israelites. And we ought to be a little bit lit up about being Christians in America, the greatest country the world has ever known. And the Bible says of these guys that He is going to make a new arrangement with them, that the covenant is going to be written on their hearts and in their minds. And the Bible says in verse 7 that that first covenant had a fault with it because nobody could follow it through. It says when He gave it to the people of Israel in verse 9, they continued not in that arrangement. Therefore, I cared not for them, is what it really says. He says, I gave up my care of them and let them go to the Gentiles and be dispersed. Beloved, if we don't continue in what God wants us to do as individuals, don't think your family's going to be exempt from trauma. You know, God is all about episodically taking people around. I think revival is going to take place more on a sporadic scale. It can be in your own home, where you're reading your Bibles together as a family, where you're actually having a devotional life of your own. I think it can be in your own private corner. But as far as a mass revival, would to God it would come, but the way the media has got its foothold and stronghold, and the way that, of course, the times are changing, things are out of control, you can have that hedge of protection around your home. But only if you intend to do so. But what I want you to see as I conclude here this morning, the Bible says of this covenant in verse 12. He says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. In other words, I'm not giving up on them utterly. He says, not only am I going to be unmerciful, he says, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. The word iniquities is the word animus, means no law. Their lawlessness. He says, I'm going to not remember that against them anymore. They lived like there was no law given to them in the first place. Sounds a little bit like America today. He says, but I'm going to be merciful, and I'm going to not remember their unrighteousness, nor their sins, nor their iniquities against them. And he says, in that he said, a new covenant or a new arrangement, he hath made the first old. Now, you might underline the word now. Now, that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish. God is ready to snatch it out of the way. Beloved, we're right on the cusp of an eternity where King Jesus is on the spot, where you and I will not have to taste death if we get to go up in the rapture. How cool would that be? To be the generation that doesn't have to die. I don't mind dying. I just don't want to get dead. How about you? Amen. I don't like the idea of going down in chilly waters. I mean, it's just a scary thing to think about going down, you know. I mean, I don't like roller coasters. I'm just not all about that. Now, maybe you are, but I don't want to get dead. And that seems like an ultimate roller coaster to me. I'd like the Lord to come. I'm looking for the upper taker. How about you? He says it's ready to vanish away. More so today than ever before. 666 is on everything you buy right now. Everything you buy, it's out there. It's just a hop, skip, and a jump. It'll be asked to be put on your hand. But we got to be out of here first. If it's in place and it's in the wings and it's ready to be done and our governments are trying to make us more like the rest of the world and everything's getting left, folks, he's telling the Israelites he's going to reestablish them. And for him to reestablish them, you and I got to get taken out of the way and then they got to be put back in their place. That's called the rapture. And I'm excited about going, aren't you? Something about anticipating the vacation. Guess what? We're going to get an ultimate vacation. I like those that the back of case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. Wouldn't that be neat? Wouldn't be too neat if you're left behind. I want you to know, if you're going to be left behind today, you don't have to be. The Bible says that he offered himself up as a sacrifice. The debt was paid in your behalf by a high priest who not only offered himself up, but rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's on the mercy seat. And the Bible says that he's there serving. He's fulfilling the liturgy. He makes the picture perfect and clear. And he's doing it on our behalf. How cool is that? Would you bow with me for a moment? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed.